We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. It is April Fool's Day, April 1st. So really, this should be the Trans Day of Visibility on April 1st. But no, that was celebrated yesterday by Joe Biden's White House. But we'll get to that more because in the next segment, because first, we need to acknowledge Easter Sunday yesterday. And we need to do that over and above anything crazy and stupid that the left does, because if you let them steal your joy and the joy that was the amazing celebration of the finished work of the gospel, then we are living more for the world than we are for Christ. And of course, you know, things can and should rightly upset us, but not over and above the joy that we have in him. And I hope that everyone had a wonderful Easter Sunday, celebrating Resurrection Sunday. And I went to the sunrise service at my church yesterday, and it was beautiful because in Florida, it was warm enough to do this. So in Colorado, there are a few places that have sunrise services, but very few, because it is always absolutely freezing and you have to, you know, wear a parka and ski gear basically. And sometimes it's a blizzard on Easter Sunday. And so this was my first Easter as a resident of Florida, and it was just beautiful and amazing to be out there in the darkness and then seeing the sun rise and worshiping our Lord and Savior together with many believers. And it was really cool because my church did this overlooking a big lake, and there were actually I think like 9 or 10 boats that ended up coming out on the water and listening to the service as well from the boats. And so they pointed some speakers and stuff over there toward the lake so that the people who were watching on the boat could enjoy the service as well, which was pretty cool. And it was beautiful. But going back to Good Friday, that service as well was very powerful and impactful. I hope that you go to a church that has a Good Friday service as well and continues to celebrate not just the finished work of Easter morning, but the suffering of Christ and why Good Friday we also celebrate, why it's good for us. It was a terrible Friday, but without Good Friday, we would not have Easter morning, and we would not have the hope of the gospel and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And Good Friday last week, for those of you who are regular listeners and listen to that episode on Friday, Walker Wildman was on with me, and we were talking about Good Friday, and then we were also talking about living Christianly and living with the hope that we have in Christ. And then from that, I also went and talked about church discipline and this whole idea of accountability in a local church and why the Bible requires us. It's not a suggestion. It is a requirement to be a member of a local church, not just so that you can have activities and you can have a place to go and you can have community. That's what a lot of mega churches will sell you right now. It's a lot more a marketing and business technique than it is actually being the church. But we need to be part of a local church that is the church. And what does that mean? Well, being the church means that we take seriously that we are under church authority. And so I talked a lot, and if you missed that episode, you can always go back at AFR.net, listen to any of the podcasts of this show that currently is live. And then, of course, people will be listening to this later as well. But church discipline is important, not just because of the accountability part, but because of the admonishment that we are supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And if we are truly growing in the knowledge of the Lord, then we will continue to act Christianly. We will conform our behavior in our daily lives, in our workplaces, everywhere that we are as Christians, and we will conform our lives to what Christ requires. And the church is supposed to help that. And it's not a matter of church discipline as, you know, some children think of their parents as being harsh. And for the parents that are listening, you know that you discipline your children because you love them, because you want to train them up in the way that they should go, because you want them to learn how to live rightly. You want to teach them the good lessons. You want them to choose on their own what is right, what is healthy, what is good. And in the same way, that is the attitude of church discipline, is hopefully with that accountability, there is repentance and then restoration. It hopefully should not ever get to the point in the life of a genuine Christian that the full extent of Matthew 18 has to be exercised. Hopefully, when your brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially church leadership, come to you, if there is an issue that reaches the level of church discipline, then you hear that and you repent of your sin and you conform to Christ. And that is a very good thing. And I raised this topic because after Friday's show, I actually got probably the most feedback that I've gotten on an episode of this show in a while. And a lot of you were very thankful for discussing this. And in fact, I mean, then there was actually no negative feedback. Occasionally we get those and they're not as positive and encouraging as Tim always asks for. But all of this was, and I heard from a lot of you that have had similar experiences in your church of seeing them exercise church discipline, or why you go to your church. But all of that to say, when we talked about that Friday morning on the show, then I went Friday evening to the Good Friday service. And the way that my church did this was actually really powerful. And I felt very, very solid in terms of going chronologically from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was faced with the choice, do I obey the Lord or not? And of course, he chose not to, and sin entered the world, and original sin, and we were then fallen, and creation is cursed, and we know that we need a Savior, and from that moment, the shedding of blood was necessary in order to follow the requirements of the Lord and pay the punishment of our sin. And then ultimately, the sacrifice of the perfect man, the Son of God, Christ, God himself, was needed. And so we went chronologically kind of through this, and then from the first garden, then to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is, in the Gospels, and those four different perspectives from that tell the same historical truth of what happened. It's not just a story, but the truth of what happened. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was faced with that same decision, because that was the moment of betrayal, and that was the moment that he was going to be turned over for a sham trial and ultimately then be killed. And in that moment, he had the decision, does he obey God or not? And thankfully, what happened in the first garden did not happen in the second garden, and God chose to obey. And the pastor that was teaching this portion of the service, and we had a number of the teaching pastors that actually participated and sang hymns, and it was really beautiful. But he made a comment that really I thought about for a while on Good Friday, which was talking about the cup of perdition, and how when Jesus was so agitated and literally was sweating drops of blood in the garden, he said, what was the reason that caused Jesus so much just gut-wrenching agony? And it wasn't fear of death. He knew the story. He knew the promises. He knew what he was there for to fulfill, and that he would overcome death. It wasn't fear of death. It wasn't fear of suffering that had been prophesied and foretold in, you know, Isaiah and all of the Old Testament prophetic witness that that Jesus would come. And so what was it that Jesus was so in agony about? And the scripture says that because he was facing the cup, and that was his prayer, if this cup passes from me, and then he submitted and was obedient to the Lord. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And it was facing all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the absolute wickedness of our sin that for generations and as long as human history has lived and will live until the second coming in Christ's return, and we are caught up with him and there is a new heaven and new earth. The sin that, as the Apostle Paul says, so easily besets us. And that stench of that cup was so disgusting. And put him in such agony facing that, because that was the only moment of separation when God the Father turned his back and was separated when Christ was on the cross. And that really was a moment of resonance for me sitting in that service, thinking about that and picturing that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the reason for church discipline, because we should not even have to go through that kind of accountability to have a church go all the way through the Matthew 18 process and not repent of our sin. Because if we have a clear picture of what our sin, how vile and gross and terrible and disgusting our sin is as an affront to God himself, then we won't want to do any of that. We will want to enjoy and in love for the Lord, be obedient to what he calls us to. We don't want to participate in that sin anymore. It's not, yes, are we tempted and we fall and we make mistakes and we choose to sin and we have to repent. But the more that you grow spiritually and the more that you understand what Christ did for us and what we just celebrated this weekend, and we should as Christians be celebrating daily. This is why we have the Lord's Day on Sunday, because unlike the Sabbath in the Old Testament, we as Christians celebrate the finished work of Christ and the Messiah that came on Sunday morning. And there's not a requirement to do that, of course. If your church meets Saturday night, totally fine. But what we celebrate on Sunday morning is the finished work of Christ, and to see how callous the world is and how blasphemous they are in spitting in the face of what Christ's finished work was, and to say that God just loves us so much that he doesn't hold us to account for our sin and repent and turn away from that is completely denying what happened in the garden that night, and completely denying the stench of that cup of perdition, and completely denying the fact that the love of Christ is not just to love and accept and affirm all of the lifestyle choices that we may have, and all of this rhetoric of this, you know, trans day of visibility to say, and I saw so many people, even Christians or so-called Christians, that were posting on social media suggesting that, you know, that somehow Christ came to love and affirm the transgender person, and that, you know, God wouldn't condemn them. Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ condemns sin. And that's the entire point of the gospel that we celebrate. And so don't think of the love of Christ as affirming you in your sin. Think of the love of Christ as loving you more than hating your sin. And we need to love Christ more instead of loving our sin. Because right now we don't hate our sin enough. We don't have the same absolute agony and repulsion when we are confronted with our own sin. So think of it at whatever it is that so easily besets you, if you had to put that in a cup and you had to smell that foul odor, and I know that's kind of a stark picture this morning, would you be repulsed by that? Or do you say, well, the love of God covers all? What we celebrated yesterday was the finished work of Christ, that he loves us more than anything we could ever do. And we have to embrace that and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him and move forward in our Christian faith and live according to Christ. So we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. And I hope everyone had a very happy Easter. Last year, because of you, Preborn's network of clinics saw over 58,000 babies saved. Thank you to all who made this possible. Let's celebrate these precious babies. When Antoinette found out she was pregnant, she was in a very bad place. She didn't know how she could raise a child on her own. She searched for an abortion clinic, and God led her to a Preborn clinic where she met her baby on ultrasound. When she saw her baby and heard the heartbeat, she broke down crying, and the nurse reminded her that babies are a blessing from God. She chose life. Her daughter's name is Treasure because she is a gift from God. Each of these babies are truly miraculous, and every day Preborn celebrates 200 miracles. $28 a month can be the difference between the life and the death of a child. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection that doubles the baby's chance at life. Let's join together and help mothers choose life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And we're talking about Easter Sunday and how Christians should be embracing the finished work of the truth of the gospel of Christ and everything that he did for us. And before we move on into some of our political topics this morning, I just wanted to finish with this verse, but then also reiterate that, you know, the point of church accountability and church discipline and being accountable to a local body. And as Abraham Hamilton III always, and I love how he describes this on his show, The Hamilton Corner, to live locally. We should be living locally, be accountable to a local body of a church, be engaged locally in civics in our community. Truth in community is the proper definition of politics, living locally in our families and the institutions that God has ordained. But this is a wonderful, wonderful promise, because God does not leave us in our sin. And so it's not a matter of church discipline in terms of or accountability so that we can just feel guilty all the time. True guilt is repentance for our sin. False guilt is just feeling bad over things that we shouldn't. A lot of people, you know, I mean, all of you know I have a ton of haters online, and I don't really care, because nothing that they're saying actually matters in terms of my walk with the Lord and the accountability in my life. And so the bottom line here is that isn't it so wonderful that God does not leave us in our sin? And there is hope. And no matter what you are facing today, no matter what sin so easily besets you, turn from it. Embrace what happened on that very first Easter morning in truth, and know that you can have freedom in Christ. Because if we don't have the hope of the gospel, then we have nothing. Because all of this and everything that we do, the entire scope of the human experience, boils down to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And if he is God, if he is Savior, if he is Messiah, then nothing else really matters. And if he is not, then nothing else really matters. But for your own life, how you answer that question, who do you say that Jesus is, will then dictate for the rest of your life how you live. And this is what Paul admonished to Timothy, who was the younger, his disciple and the person that he discipled in the truth of the gospel. And he says, Paul says, as he's writing to Timothy from prison, in 2 Timothy 1, he says, for this reason, And he said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Paul was in prison. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed in. And I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And that's our charge. Keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So let's walk forward into this new year as we celebrate Easter. And don't just let that be one weekend out of the year. Continue to hold fast the truth of the gospel of Christ and sound teaching. And as we continue as Christians to promote the truth of the gospel of Christ, fulfill the Great Commission, which of course was right before Jesus ascended into heaven, gave us that charge. We do not expect that from the world, right? We don't expect that the world gets it or is going to live rightly. And by the world, it's not just people who call themselves Christians or Catholics, for example, like our current president and vice president. We know that there are some that use the Lord's name in vain. And yesterday, I mean, I can't believe how shameless the White House was in celebrating the Trans Day of Visibility on Easter Sunday. And then Catholic President Joe Biden, this is the New York Post headline, does not want any religious symbolism during an Easter egg art contest at the White House. So, you know, this is on purpose, just trying to excise God and Christians more and more and more from civil society. We need to push back, but we need to first be confident and committed to the hope that we have so that we can push back, not out of anger, out of maybe righteous anger, but to push back and just say, no, we are still in a nation that believes in religious freedom, that is founded on the truth of the Word of God. And reject all of this ridiculous intentional purpose to diminish Christians. And so with that, I want to invite in my next guest who has been waiting very patiently. I appreciate it, Tho Bishop, because Tho is with the Mises Institute and, of course, is in economics. And I want to talk about Sam Bankman-Fried and all of that. But I want to ask you this question first, Tho, because we saw a lot of pushback on social media to the Trans Day of Visibility on Easter Sunday, this religious symbolism during the Easter egg art contest at the White House, no religious symbolism and all of this. The social issues matter. But we're also seeing how some would suggest that it really doesn't matter. And yet, you know, they're focused on things like the economy. They're focused on, you know, some of these other things. And so from your perspective, looking at all of the economic influences and, you know, all of these other things that are absolutely terrible about the Biden administration. Looking forward into 2024, do you think that the social issues are going to matter more to some of the independents and moderate voters that either side will have to win in order to go to the White House in 2024? Or are things like the economic issues and what we all feel in our pocketbook every day, is that going to be more of the emphasis to voters? And good morning.
Good morning, Jen. I very much appreciated your words of wisdom there. I think it's a difficult question because I think both of them happening at the same time makes it difficult to try to parse the two together. And I think it depends on sort of the groups out there. I think that the social issues are a big driving force for while we're seeing specific demographics. I think particularly this massive, this significant swing to the Republican Party for Hispanic voters, who are very, very, take great, whose faith matters to them a great deal. I think this is where a lot of the insanity culturally from the Democratic Party, the dropping of the masks, I mean, the proudly satanic way by which they are treating these issues in the U.S., I think that is a major driving force for pushing certain demographics away from their party. Unfortunately, we've also seen at the same time a secularization of large parts of the country. And I think those are areas where the economic conditions are going to matter a great deal. But unfortunately, it also works on the other side, where the left has done such a great job utilizing higher education, utilizing their cultural landmarks within movies and TV shows, that they have replaced the Christian faith with a set of their own progressive worldviews, where we saw in the 2022 election, we saw in the midterms, right, where you had people that were driving past $5 gas stations to go out there and vote because they saw that the right to an abortion was more important than the economic hurdles that they were having. And so I think those are depends kind of on different parts of the electorate, major parts of the electorate, that those that are motivated mainly by the economic distress that they are dealing with, large parts of the country rejecting the progressive crusade, and unfortunately parts of the country where the progressive crusade is successful in getting people to overlook their own economic hurdles. And I think that's kind of who ends up having the greatest waves in this election. I think it's largely going to come down to what exactly does that landscape look like when it comes to 2024.
Yeah, really well said. And I think you're absolutely right that, I mean, we see this with the rise of the secular culture. And this is why it's so important that Christians are engaged in civil society so that we can hopefully combat that element of secularizing culture, because we tend to, as one of my favorite authors, Nancy Piercy, describes it as kind of the secular sacred divide, where some Christians act like only what we do in church is sacred, and then what we do in our regular life, our work, our civil society, that is by definition secular. And we need to have a different vision of that, and that's why it's so important to see the entire scope of civil government and the institutions that God has ordained being under his authority, so that Christians can go into civil society and talk about morality, talk about truth, and hopefully reclaim a lot of what the left has intentionally purposed to be transformed into a secular society, and hopefully then on the moral issues, engage more in voting. Because it's so sad to me that Christians as a voting bloc, even though it's a big voting bloc, not every Christian votes. Not every everyone who identifies as a Christian and evangelical, in that demographic, will vote. And that is really sad, because we could have a bigger influence if we did. But then also millennials as well, and Gen Zers. I mean, as the largest voting bloc, there is so much that is just kind of this passive apathy that a lot of young people still have, even though we're seeing a rise of some who are engaged in some of these social issues. But how important is that aspect as well of the voting bloc of the younger demographic that are being raised in these institutions that are turning them away from God?
Well, I think it's particularly interesting with Generation Z, because we're actually kind of seeing it from both sides on that. On some, you have kind of the most radical viewpoints from progressive lens really taking hold. We see this with much higher rates of identification with trans ideology or other aspects of the LGBTQ movement there. But we're also seeing an upswing within younger generations, younger people in that generation that take their faith very, very seriously, perhaps more seriously. The pockets of Generation Z, take their religion more seriously than, say, millennials might have. So I think that's one of the interesting aspects of Generation Z, and I think part of that is a variety of conditions that they've been born into, both in the social media sphere and the way that it constantly absorbs information. You have a rejection of some of it, some of this stuff that's out there, the ability to consume more content that is not sort of filtered by sort of traditional media platforms and the like. So I think Generation Z itself is a very fascinating one. But again, the left has been very effective. I mean, this is why, you know, Trans Day of Visibility and things like this matter. They have been very, very smart in the way that they try to, they recognize the role of holding political power in the way that it can shift kind of the cultural landmarks, including on the calendar, right? I mean, this is something that goes back to Rome, right? If you had the emperor would create these great days of celebration, honoring their victory of their generals and praising their state, right? Consolidating power, utilizing these moments in the calendar. The left has been very effective at both diminishing traditional holidays from the public sphere, whether it's Christmas or Easter or whatever, and then replacing them with secular alternatives and the like. And so they have been very effective at utilizing their political power to install their cultural agenda in a variety of their institutions. Whereas, again, unfortunately, the right has been on the retreat on many of these sort of things. I saw this. I think this played a role in the Juneteenth, making that a federal holiday, where something it was never had no national significance at all. It was always a regional holiday and a good one within the context of, say, Texas and that. But you had Republicans going on board, allowing the left to put in place a new civil rights holiday, which promotes their political agenda, which is going to be taught in the schools and the like. And so there's all these aspects of the left has been so much more effective at utilizing the levers of power when they have it to install these cultural dynamics there. That's obviously going to have a major fallout with future generations. And if we do not engage with that, if our answer to future generations is, oh, well, golly gosh darn, we recognize that, you're saturated in debt, you don't have the same prospects, lift yourself up by your bootstraps. If we don't have a message that is compelling to those younger generations, then the future of this country is in a very dire state.
So well said. And I'm speaking with Tho Bishop, who's my guest this morning from the Mises Institute. And you're absolutely right. And it's really sad to see conservatives often shrink back from making advances in culture, because we don't just have an argument. We have the only morally, internally consistent argument for all of these issues and the responses to the left and to an over-secularized culture. And we have to continue to promote good and restrain evil and use the majority and the power when we have it. And we're already out of time for the segment. I wanted to ask you about Sam Bankman-Fried, but maybe we can get to that tomorrow if Tho can come back, because speaking of Gen Z, that was just a really interesting story as well. But we'll have to get to that one another day. But I think that conversation is actually a lot better than what I had planned. So we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
We remember the suffering and death of God's only Son and His glorious resurrection on the third day. On Easter Sunday, we proclaim with joy, Christ is risen.
That was President Trump's Easter message yesterday. Wasn't that such a great contrast to this ridiculous Trans Day of Visibility? I was saying, that's amazing. That's the kind of proclamation that I want in the White House. And even though, obviously I have disagreements with Trump on other things, that's fine. On this, he absolutely got it right. I was very proud of him for saying that. And that contrast is exactly what the 2024 election is going to be about. Do you want someone who is saying we proclaim the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ and the truth of the resurrection? Or do you want somebody who is celebrating a trans day of visibility? Those are your options. And it'll be a day for choosing. All right, let's get to our next story. We're still following this whole Baltimore bridge disaster, which was so tragic. And the video of that, of course, completely horrific. And last week, I think it was on Wednesday, Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg said that even more money would be sent from the federal government to Baltimore. The timeline of this has suggested that it's going to take months to do the cleanup, potentially suggesting that the government really isn't that prepared. The readiness is not there. And so my guest, Ray Alexander, is a retired Navy commander. And Ray, I really appreciate you joining. You were on my Salem TV show last week talking about this, and then we talked a little bit offline, and you had said there's an angle on this story that implicates Department of Defense readiness, and the proposed timeline is embarrassing and highlights our inability to clear ports and is a critical vulnerability. So I think this story, you're right, that there are bigger implications than just this story. So so good morning, and unpack that for us a little bit.
Yeah, good morning. Thanks, Jenna. I appreciate you having me on your show last week and then again today. Appreciate the opportunity to clarify that comment. So if you compare our capacity, our modern current capacity to clear ports and to salvage, conduct salvage operations to, let's say, where it was when it was at its peak, which was early World War II, our involvement in World War II after Pearl Harbor, we're in an embarrassing state of incapability. Right now, we essentially have very, very few organic resources available to clear ports, organic to the DOD, the Army, U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, or the Navy, salvage operations, and we contract out pretty much everything to commercial companies for salvage.
Wow.
What that creates is a significant risk, primarily with coordination and availability of resources.
Well, and so how did we get here? I mean, has this happened just in the last 4 years of Biden, or has this been kind of a bigger scope of the federal government's problem for a while?
Yeah, so generally speaking, we've lost sense of the importance, the critical nature of our mission, the U.S. Navy's mission, which is to maintain freedom of the seas. Very clearly, I think everybody understands that a strategic center of gravity for the United States, probably the most important strategic center of gravity, is our economy. And nothing keeps our economy moving more than our ability to transport goods across the globe. And there's no more efficient way to do that than through naval shipping. So, you know, that being said, one of the most important critical capabilities that we have is a strong Navy. And I think we've lost an appreciation for that in both the federal government, the DOD, and probably most importantly, the American public.
Mm. And for the American public, too, I think that certainly this is a generalization, but, you know, when we think of the Navy, we think of more military capabilities and more of the strategy there in terms of, you know, our foreign adversaries and more of the politics in that, not so much the economic impact. And so how should voters in particular think of this type of readiness and the importance of the Navy to a strong economy?
Well, there's been recent examples of how critical open sea lanes are to our economy and to keeping the world economy moving efficiently. The two that come to mind are the recent logistics slowdown resulting from the government's response to the COVID emergency, where ports were shut down or friction was introduced, most bureaucratic friction primarily, was introduced in our U.S. shipping ports, and that caused a massive slowdown of our capacity to offload cargo at our shipping ports. You see a very tiny example of that right now with, not tiny, but relatively smaller scale example of that in Baltimore right now, where there are ships both waiting in port in the harbor north of the Key Bridge, and then you see many ships building up at anchor out in the Chesapeake Bay area and further south. And another great example is what's happening right now in the Red Sea, where a small band of, I don't want to
overstate their capability or understate it either. The Houthis are being supported by Iran and therefore have some seasoned and intelligent leadership, at least advising them. But they are a relatively small group of fighters and insurgents, and they are able to essentially shut down one of the most important shipping lanes in the world, and that's the Bab el-Mandeb at the southern entrance of the Red Sea. So, and you see the effect of this in basically skyrocketing prices. When it costs more to ship, it costs more for the consumer to buy.
I'm speaking with Ray Alexander, who is a retired naval commander, and we thank you so much for your service. And you can follow Ray on X, formerly known as Twitter, at RMA1776, and posts a lot of, you know, just really interesting commentary and retweets others that, you know, I wouldn't necessarily see if it weren't for following your account. And so, you know, this is why curating kind of who you follow for just information and different perspectives is always interesting. And one of the people that that you had reposted also talked about how our Navy has sold off almost its entire fleet of salvage ships. And so this person, John Conrad, that's, you know, his name that he goes by on X, says we don't even have a single fireboat in the Navy's most important port. And you know, this just seems like the current administration, at least, and for however far back, you know, this has gone, there's just been really not a lot of attention on this. I mean, I know President Trump was very attentive to military readiness, you know, that kind of thing. But how is this even possible that we're just kind of selling off all this stuff and that the public doesn't seem to either be informed of it or paying attention to it?
Yeah, the gap is being filled by commercial contracts, so contracts with commercial salvage companies. And so it's hard to see the difference. For example, right now in Baltimore, you have three different salvage operations going on right now. Clearing the shipping lane is the responsibility of the federal government, and the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers has contracted two separate companies, one to clear the vessel and two to clear the bridge from the main channel. And then the third contracted effort is going to be through the Maryland Department of Transportation to clear the adjacent bridge that's on the either side of the channel. And so the public doesn't really have much of an appreciation for it because the work gets done. The challenge that you'll have, though, is one, the public doesn't realize how quickly this could be done with under a central authority, say a DOD port clearance authority, and how efficiently it could be done. And also how flexible that asset would be or that resource would be. So to answer your question, the public doesn't have much of an appreciation for it because the work gets done. It's just they don't really realize how much more quickly and effectively the work could get done under single leadership or under, you know, consolidated leadership.
And that makes sense, Ray Alexander, because Jesse Kelly, our friend over at the First, had tweeted, you know, in the wake of this Baltimore disaster, he said, also, I know there's debris in the way and I know it's heavy. I get why ships aren't moving today. And this was, you know, early last week. He said, but for months, you can't clear a path for the ships for months. Be serious. And I think that speaks to your point that if this were more efficient, then it wouldn't take, you know, this long to clear this port that does, you know, billions of dollars of commercial business annually. And I mean, how is just this one port going to potentially affect the overall economy for the next couple of months until the work gets done?
Yeah, we expect the impact to be absorbed relatively seamlessly by the surrounding ports on the eastern seaboard. However, the impact to the economy of Baltimore is going to be massive. It already is massive. They're losing hundreds of millions of dollars a day in their inability to move cargo, not just via the Baltimore Channel, or, you know, not just out of Baltimore Harbor, but also Route 695 was a massive, you know, 30,000 a day vehicle highway, and it provided trucks access to those ports. So not only are you shutting down the port itself, but you're also shutting down 695. And so vehicle traffic is going to have to route to 95, which is north of of 695 through the heart of Baltimore. There really are very few other options unless you want to go all the way north around Baltimore. So it's not just a maritime problem, but also an interstate transportation problem.
Wow. And that gets us back to where we started with Secretary Pete Buttigieg, who, in my view, is totally incompetent and, you know, was not qualified for this job anyway. But, you know, with all of the knowledge and perspective that you have, Ray Alexander, you know, is he doing even modestly the right things here, or is there something that the federal government should be doing? I mean, yes, they weren't ready, but now that this has happened, is it good to be sending this much of additional federal resources to Baltimore, or what really should be the solutions that conservatives should expect?
So what you're seeing, I agree with you. I think Secretary Buttigieg is incompetent and has demonstrated that incompetence during his entire tenure and should be removed from office. That's my opinion. It's the people that are working under him that are making this somewhat effective operation. The funds that you see being pushed by the federal government to Baltimore will almost entirely be spent via contracts, through marine contracts and salvage contracts, support contracts. There is some small bit of it that's going to Coast Guard operations. I've read that there's going to be 1,100 U.S. Army Corps of Engineers headed to Baltimore on orders, on Title 10 orders. So they are... The federal government is activating what appears to be sufficient resources. The challenge is less about resources, though, and more about leadership, in my opinion. And what I'm concerned about happening, especially in an election year, is there will be a lot of chest thumping, a lot of people standing at dioceses, speaking to the press about their perspective on this problem, and all that's going to interfere with the site operations and the site commander's operations. It's a kind of an age-old issue with emergency response, where you have an emergency response coordinator, a leader of a unified command, like what's happening in Baltimore, and they spend most of their time walking back comments from higher authorities. And that is par for the course for this executive administration. And so I don't think that's going to get any worse. And I don't think that's going to get any better, particularly in election year. I think there's going to be a lot of incentive for politicians to engage in levels that is not appropriate for them.
Yeah, and I'm speaking with Ray Alexander, who's a retired Navy commander, and you can follow him on X, formerly known as Twitter, at RMA1776. See a lot of interesting insights. So in just the last 2 minutes I have with you, Ray, and I so appreciate you joining, because, you know, all of these things, I mean, this is way outside of my level of expertise, and how you're describing this makes so much sense. So what questions should conservatives be asking as we continue to follow this Baltimore story and hopefully you know, rise to the level of attention of, you know, members of Congress and as we are good constituents, what should we be looking for and expect?
So I think conservatives should expect our leadership to delegate authority to the appropriate level and to trust but verify that authority via back channels. I'd much rather have, just like I was just talking about with political leadership becoming involved on scene or with national media, obviously political leadership has to make statements. However, those statements should be coordinated with on-scene command. Conservatives are, I think, particularly good at delegating authority to appropriate and properly trained professionals and then trusting them to do their work. There was an issue years ago with a vehicle shipping vessel called the Golden Ray down at Brunswick, Georgia, where the first thing that happened was the federal government activated an army of environmental engineers, and they spent a year analyzing the wreckage and not actually proceeding with work. It took 4 years to clear that wreckage.
That's insane. And Ray, we got to leave it there. I'm so sorry. We're at the end of the show, but this is why I always love talking to Ray about all of this stuff. We'll have him on again. But thanks so much. And a lot of you have already written in just saying thanks so much for today's first segment in particular. Go out and live in the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior. Make it a great day.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.